Well, last week we revisited the notion of our heavenly citizenship. It's a prevalent theme throughout the letter of Philippians, and it's a concept that you've heard me talk about actually a lot since I've started here at FBC a little over a year and a half ago. It was something that we looked at extensively when we were studying the letter, the first letter to Peter, or the first letter of Peter. Even our church's identity, right? So that is, who we are and who we want to be known for in this community is really shaped around this concept. You've heard me say it time and time again, right? Our identity as a church, as Faith Bible Church, is that we are set apart to be sent out on mission to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Now, if you were to expand that and make it a little bit more wordy, we could say that we are set apart as citizens of heaven to be sent out as exiles in the world to proclaim the excellencies of Christ until he calls us back to heaven, our true home. It's a lot more words. The other one's a little more catchy to remember. And so our citizenship in heaven is crucial to who we are and to our mission while we temporarily live here as resident aliens. Paul really gets this point across in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he exhorts us to live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? Live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. And as citizens of heaven, as exiles here in this world, we live markedly different from the rest of society. We live out the values of our true homeland, which is heaven, and we follow the commands and the will of our true King, who's Christ. Now, this underlying identity has weaved its way throughout the entire letter of Philippians, but with our passage last week, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, that was perhaps one of the most obvious instances of it, because it literally says the word citizens of heaven, or citizenship in heaven. Now, in our passage this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I would argue actually all the way to verse 9, Paul exhorts us to live and act in certain ways that are characteristic of being a citizen of heaven. So verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, Paul is encouraging us, if you want to be a citizen of heaven, this is how you do it. Now, though I just said that verses 1 through 9 does that, I only have time to cover verses 1 through 5 this morning. Verses 6 through 9 we're going to cover in the next few weeks, okay? So, just looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning, here's the general roadmap for our time this morning. First, we're going to look at stand firm in the Lord. Secondly, fight for unity. Third, rejoice in the Lord. And fourth, conduct yourselves with gentleness. Okay? Stand firm in the Lord, fight for unity, rejoice in the Lord, and conduct yourselves with gentleness. So let's begin. We'll start by reading verse 1 of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Keep those Bibles open. We'll be looking at them the entire time. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul's command, first off, is to stand firm in the Lord. Now, this verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, serves as a really excellent transition between those two passages, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Paul, with this one verse, he very cleverly concludes and points back to verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3, and at the same time, he points forward to the verses 2 through 9 in chapter 4. Last week, we discussed how this verse concludes chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Essentially, Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved, because of this certain hope of your salvation, because of your certain hope that you have as a citizen of heaven, stand firm in the Lord in this manner. As a citizen of heaven, stand firm in the Lord. In your struggle against sin, stand firm in the Lord. In your prayer life, stand firm in the Lord. In your quiet time where you spend time with God and in His Word and studying it, stand firm in the Lord. In all of your struggles, in all of your hardships, stand firm in the Lord. In your gospel witness to others, whether you are in your 70s, 80s, or 90s, stand firm in the Lord. Live as citizens of heaven, waiting eagerly for your Savior. And as you rest assured of your salvation, stand firm and keep fighting and keep enduring for the faith. Now that's how Paul concluded and wrapped up verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. That's his transition from that point. But this verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, also serves to set up what he will command in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4. Notice in verse 1 all those terms of endearment surrounding this command. He says, my beloved. He says, those whom I long for. My joy and my crown. And he says, my beloved once again. It's a lot of love and endearment. Now why specifically would he do this here? Because it kind of seems out of the blue. Well, I think it's because Paul is anticipating what he's about to write next. He is about to lay out several commands and exhortations for the Philippians. And some of these things he's about to say are very personal and very painful. And so in the transition in this letter, he wants to ground what he's about to say with his deep love and care for the Philippians. These commands, these exhortations that are about to follow are not coming from someone who's indifferent to their situation. They're not coming from someone who doesn't care about them. No, they're coming from a very deep love and compassionate person. This man loves the Philippians. And what he's about to say next ought to be heard through that lens, through that filter of deep love and compassion for them. And so in this sense, verse 1 serves as a transition pointing forward to in the following manner. He says, my beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord and keep fighting for unity. My beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord and keep rejoicing in the Lord. My beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord and keep conducting yourselves with gentleness. My beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord and keep striving to be free from anxiety through prayer. My beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord and keep thinking pure and honorable thoughts. Now, the last two exhortations regarding our anxiety and our thoughts, we will be covering over the next week or two. We are going to focus just on those first three exhortations, namely those found in verses 2 through 5. And that will be what we spend the remainder of our time today, this morning, look at each of those three exhortations. So, once again, just to kind of sum, verse 1 is this beautiful transition which points back to the fact that we stand firm in the Lord, and we do so because of the certainty of our citizenship and salvation, which is secured for us by Christ in heaven. And therefore, we stand firm in the Lord. However, it also serves us to say, my beloved, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord in all these ways that I'm about to explain. And so, let's take a look at the first one this morning. Paul says, my beloved, whom I love, stand firm in the Lord, and fight for unity because you are united in Christ. Fight for unity because you are united in Christ. We see this in verses 3. So let's read those two verses again. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We'll stop there. Notice first how deeply personal and painful these verses are. Imagine that you are Euodia or Syntyche for a moment. And you're sitting here, picture yourself, put yourself in her place. You are sitting with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're gathered together at someone's house for church. You are so excited because you finally heard news from Paul. You're the beloved planter of your church. He's the one that founded your church. He may very well be the one who shared the gospel with you. And you finally, after hearing that he's in prison, you finally hear a word from him. And someone is up there reading the letter from Paul, and you hang on every single word. And you are encouraged and edified and convicted as you read the letter. You rejoice in God's sovereignty and his goodness as you hear the dizzying heights of how he humbled himself. And you keep reading and you are listening and you hear about our citizenship in heaven, and you see and are encouraged to live in this manner. You are just enthralled by this letter and so encouraged by it. And then you hear your name. And you think to yourself, well, this is an unexpected surprise. Paul is specifically naming me in his letter. But the excitement quickly fades as you realize why your name is mentioned. And it's not for commendation, but for correction. In front of the whole church, your dispute and your disunity with Syntyche is laid bare. Can you imagine how awkward and uncomfortable and painful that must have been? She didn't get the first draft and read it and was prepared for the message. I bet after that sentence was read, you could hear a pin drop in the room. This sort of calling out of specific individuals for correction is done very rarely in Paul. And so this disharmony between these two women must have been so serious that Paul would spend ink in order to address it. And allow for that awkwardness and that painful experience for those two women. As we've noted throughout our time in Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippians in part because there is this growing sense of disunity in the Philippian church. And he has been getting across this point. He's been saying that unity dies where self-regard thrives. Unity dies where self-regard thrives. And so his encouragement has been that unity thrives in humility. That humility grows. That humility is fostered when you're in a community of humility. When you have the mind of Christ, who was the ultimate perfect example of humility, then that is when unity will really grow and thrive. Christ, remember, humbled himself from the throne room of heaven to the dirt, to the cross, in order to save us from our sin, the ultimate demonstration of humility. And when we have the mindset of Christ, that is what Paul is commending us to do. Have the mindset of Christ. We studied that for 3 or 4 weeks in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, up until this point, the call for humility has been a general encouragement for the church. But here, Paul sets his focus on two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And with love and compassion, remember, not indifference, not harshness, but with love and compassion in his voice, Paul urges them. He urges them. Euodia and Syntyche, my beloved co-workers, co-laborers in the gospel, fight for reconciliation. Reconcile with one another. Fight to maintain unity rather than disharmony. Act with humility toward one another. Now notice the phrase at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2 he says, to agree in the Lord. Or literally, the translation is, to think the same things in the Lord. This is almost identical to the words used in the original language back in Philippians 2:2, where Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, or literally, complete my joy by thinking the same things. Do you see the parallel? To have the same mind that Paul wants the Philippians to have is the mind of Christ, which is marked by humility in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, trust me, this is not an accident that Paul would use this same exact phrase in verse 2 of chapter 4 as he did in chapter 2 of verse 2. He absolutely did that intentionally in order to point us back to what he wrote earlier in Philippians. And the implication for Euodia and Syntyche is obvious. Have the mindset of Christ. Humble yourself and count the other more significant. In humility, seek reconciliation and fight for humility. And fight for unity, excuse me. But this isn't just for Euodia and Syntyche. Notice how the rest of the church is encouraged to help these women to be reconciled. Matters of reconciliation and the ongoing fight for unity is a matter that includes the entire church, not just the individuals involved. Now, let me make one more comment, and then I'll apply these verses for us today. I want you to think about this. What is the reason why these two women are called to be united? Why not just agree to disagree and then go their separate ways and attend different churches? Why the push for humility and reconciliation and unity? Because they are both united with Christ. They are both standing firm in their union with the Lord. The names of both of these women are written in the book of life, meaning that they are elect lambs, elect sheep, whom Christ has saved and who is holding fast. These two women are in heaven. If your name is written in the book of life, you too join these women one day as they worship God forever and ever and ever and ever. And so Paul is saying your union with Christ is more important than your differences between you that is causing disunity in the church. Don't let your disunity fester and divide the church. Kill disunity by humbly reconciling with one another. My beloved, stand firm in your union with Christ and fight for unity. Now, for our application. Who here, and please don't show your hands, who here thinks of themselves as a threat to the unity of the church? The reality is, if we're honest, we are all threats to the unity of the church. Why? Because we are all saints who struggle with selfishness and self-centeredness and self-regard and sin. We are all one incident away from being just like Euodia and Syntyche. Remember that these two women are lauded and commended for laboring alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel. These apparently are faithful, mature believers. We're not talking about immature gossipers. Something happened between these two faithful women that caused disunity. And I would suggest that the same thing can happen to any one of us here in this room if we're not careful. And so my encouragement for us all today as we read this passage is this. Strive to have the same mindset of Christ. A mindset of humility toward others in which you count them more significant than yourselves. And if issues ever do arise with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, be quick. Be quick to seek reconciliation so that differences do not grow to division and disunity. My beloved flock, stand firm in your union with Christ and fight for unity. That's the first exhortation. And the second is, beloved, stand firm in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord because you are united with Christ. Let's read verse 4 where this command is found. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Stop right there. That's enough for a sermon in itself. As a matter of fact, I did preach a sermon on this on Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And so that was back on August 21st, and the sermon was entitled, fittingly, Rejoice in the Lord. And so in case you missed that sermon or you want to revisit it, it's on our website. I encourage you to head to our website, find that, and listen to it again. I'm going to be brief in my comments here this morning on rejoicing in the Lord because I spent an entire 35 to 40 minutes on it back on August 21st. And so I encourage you to revisit that sermon for a more extensive look at it, but I'll be brief because, as Paul says, I'll say it again, rejoice. And so I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul is saying to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, right? Again, still within terms of endearment, and keep on rejoicing in the Lord. I will never tire reminding us all to rejoice in the Lord. Joy has been a prevalent theme in the letter of Philippians, and it is fitting here that it shows up in the closing paragraphs of the letter. Paul is reminding them that they're of their joy, and specifically the source of their joy. Their joy is not in their circumstances, nor is it found in a life that is free from suffering. The source of their joy instead is found in the Lord, meaning that it is a joy that is rooted in their union with Christ. Our names are written in the book of life, and so therefore rejoice, my beloved. Because you are saved and therefore united with Christ, that's a status that will never change. That nothing will take that status away from genuine believers. And because we are saved and united with Christ, and we will never, ever be dropped by Christ, then that is the source of our joy. The source of our joy is unshakable, and it's infinite. No life circumstances, no health diagnosis, no tragic accident, no natural disaster, nothing. Nothing can change the fact that we are united with Christ. And because of that, we have infinite reason to rejoice. And so when we remember what we deserve, is the fury of God's wrath for our sin. That's what we deserve. And when we remember simultaneously what we have received by grace because we are united with Christ, namely salvation, a right standing before God, an eternity in heaven with God forever and ever and ever and ever. When we realize what we deserve and what we received, that's reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice in the Lord always. So, my beloved flock, stand firm in the Lord and keep rejoicing in the Lord because you are united with Christ. Fight for unity, rejoice in the Lord, and our third and final exhortation for this morning is this: beloved, stand firm in the Lord and conduct yourselves with gentleness. That's found in verse 5. And so let's take a look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." We'll stop there. Now that word translated reasonableness is actually a very tricky word to nail down in terms of a translation. Reasonableness is how the ESV translates it. There's actually a footnote for an alternative to it if you have the ESV. Reasonableness is a fine translation. Other versions of the Bible will translate it as gentleness. And that's actually the alternative that the ESV gives as well. And I think gentleness, in my opinion, is a little better for us to understand what Paul is trying to get across here. The point of this exhortation is to say, as you live as a citizen of heaven, conduct yourselves with gentleness toward everyone. Don't be brutish or superior or arrogant or quarrelsome as a Christian. Instead, be gentle, be reasonable, be gracious toward all those around you. Be known for your gentleness. Now, why is this an exhortation? What is the point of actually such an exhortation for us today? Well, I think the reason why Paul is encouraging us to conduct ourselves in this manner is because it directly affects our witness for Christ and the gospel. If we are known to be a quarrelsome person, to have a quarrelsome attitude, well, not many people are going to want to talk to you, right? They're not going to want to talk to you because they don't want to get into an argument. Or if they do engage with you, it is likely that they'll be so turned off by your quarrelsome attitude that they're not going to listen. Now, if you have a prideful or arrogant attitude, not only is that a big turnoff, right? People don't like people who are overly arrogant. But it is also just antithetical to who Christians are, the attitude of believers. As we've been talking about and as we've seen throughout Philippians, the life of the believer is one of humility, not pride, not arrogance. It is one of counting others more significant than yourselves. And so these attitudes are detrimental to our witness for the gospel. But if instead we are known for our humility, for our gentleness, for our graciousness, then I believe that helps our witness for Christ. Because those traits are traits that are attractive to the outside world. People want to be friends with those who are humble and gracious and gentle. Most likely because the non-believing world doesn't promote those values. And so if you are known for your gentleness and your reasonableness, then that opens the door for many conversations and opportunities to share the gospel with those around you. I mean, there have been so many opportunities that have opened up by me talking with strangers, cashiers, baristas at a coffee shop, just by being kind. Let your gentleness be known by all. Now, the hard thing about this exhortation is that our gentleness is to be known by all, not just by fellow Christians, and not just by those who are nice to us. Our gentleness is to be known by our enemies and those who hurt us. Now, that's hard, isn't it? And that is why Paul adds that little sentence, "The Lord is at hand." That little sentence is intended to be an encouragement for us to live in this manner. Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known by all, even to your enemies, even to those who hurt you, and be encouraged that the Lord is coming soon. Be gentle and endure through suffering and hardship, and find encouragement in the reality that your salvation and your vindication is drawing near each passing day. Now that's great encouragement, isn't it? It's a wonderful reminder to fix our eyes upon Christ and his glorious return. It is encouragement to set our eyes on the beauty and the glory of Christ, not on the crashing waves and the surrounding circumstances. It is a beautiful reminder to ourselves that Christ is most certainly coming back for us. And he will save us. And he will bring us back to our home in our new resurrected bodies to be with God forever. And so when we fix our eyes on Christ and on his coming return, it not only causes us to rejoice, it not only causes us to be more gentle, but it encourages us to stand firm and be gentle toward our enemies and to those who hurt us. Why? Because our enemies can't do anything of eternal consequence to us. The worst that they can do is kill us, but then we'll be with Christ, which is far great gain. And so my beloved flock, stand firm in the Lord. And conduct yourselves with gentleness toward all people. Let me close with a few verses from one of my favorite songs as of late. The song is entitled, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." And I think it just beautifully captures the sentiment that I am groping at words to try to communicate. Just listen to these lyrics. No fate I dread, I know that I'm forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen.
Amen. As citizens of heaven, the heartbeat of our lives is, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When you sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me, you can't help but have a humble mindset of Christ and fight for unity and reconciliation. When your heart sings, yet not I, but through Christ in me, you can't help but overflow with joy in God the Father and in Christ your Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me, you can't help but be gentle and humble and gracious like Christ because you want to be more like Him every pressing day. And so, my beloved brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus and let your heart sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let those be the lyrics of your life. My beloved flock, whom I love, as citizens of heaven, stand firm in the Lord. Fight for unity. Rejoice in the Lord always, and conduct yourselves with gentleness toward all. And in all of these things, have the mindset, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, words cannot express the thanksgiving we can offer for your Son, who died to set us free, who died to break chains, so that we can walk in freedom as children of God. Oh, what joy to know that we are united with Christ. Oh, what joy to know that we have been transferred from our citizenship in the world to citizens of heaven. That we've been transferred from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Oh, what joy that it wasn't because of us, but because of Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Oh, what joy to know that we are united with Christ. And so, as believers, united to Christ, as citizens of heaven, help us, Lord God, to keep fighting for unity, to have a humble mindset toward each other, and to fight for unity, to fight for reconciliation. I pray, God, that as we stand firm, united in Christ, that you would help us, God, to rejoice in you and in your great name forever and ever and ever. And I pray, God, that as we stand firm as citizens of heaven, standing firm in the Lord, that we would conduct ourselves with gentleness towards all. And help us, God, to keep our eyes fixed upon you and upon your Son. Let our hearts cry, yet not I, to Christ in me. Father, this morning, whether in person or online, who they are not united with Christ, they don't know this joy that comes from the Lord. They don't know what it means to say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I pray, God.
I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that they would see the glory of your Son, that they would have ears to hear the joy of the gospel, the hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone for the salvation of their sins, and that, God, that you would soften their hearts so that the word would be planted, and that you, God, would grow it and save them. Lead them in prayer, God, to seek you and your face, so that they would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father God, help us to be a people who fight for unity, who our shield and our portion forevermore. Yet not I.